Well, Good Friday, everyone. As you know, tonight is the night that we often, as a church, as well as other believers around the world, do it as well, celebrate what's known as Good Friday, the night that we remember and honor the sacrificial atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We do hope that a day will come, and come soon, when we can be together as a congregation. And as you know, you've probably heard about the governor's proclamation. We have to pretty much continue doing what we are until at least through the end of the month. So we're hoping that that will change. Tonight we are in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, verses 39 to 43. And we'll be looking at that passage together. So if you have your Bibles, turn there in your Bibles. And starting in verse 39, we read, "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to look at your word and to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Help us to take time out of our busy schedules and the crisis that we're facing with this pandemic, just to recall what has been done on our behalf, and may we lift up your name and the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know by the passage that we just read, Christ is now on the cross. He is being sneered at by his detractors, the people of the land who are watching, the rulers, the soldiers. He is hung between two criminals. Another notorious criminal, a man named Barnabas, has been set free. Christ is taking his place on the cross, and Barnabas is taking Christ's place as he, Barnabas, pursues freedom. A sign is hung above Jesus' head, which, if it was read in its entirety, would state, or does state, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." As mentioned, Christ is hanging between two criminals. And if you were to look at Matthew 27, verse 44, and Mark chapter 15, verse 32, we would note that both criminals are likewise mocking him. Both of these men are taunting him and are making fun of him. They are pouring on Jesus the same kind of verbal abuse and insults that other onlookers were engaged in. Here in Luke chapter 23, however, we see a different story beginning to unfold. We see that one of the criminals, one of the robbers, has had a change of heart. While his colleague continues to act the fool and chastise the second person of the Trinity, even though there was no guilt found in him, this man decides to stop. And let me just read verse 39 to 41. "One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" This criminal, the one that stopped mocking Christ, asked a question. He says, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This was a dramatic change from how he was acting in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. He went from being a mocking sinner, he went from being a godless rebel, and he went to from those to become a worshiping believer. And as we look at this change, as we look at this particular transformation, we will see in that a picture of our own salvation. We will note, as we look at this passage, four truths about our salvation as told by a dying man. First truth has to do with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We know from reading the Bible that we serve a God who is a sovereign God. He is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. In John chapter 6, verse 65, "For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Two sinners were being crucified next to Jesus. One was on each side. One was on the left side. The other was on the right. Both were well aware of what was happening to Jesus because the same thing was happening to them. Both men were dying. Both men were suffering acute pain. Both men were wicked, and both men needed to be saved. Both men needed to be forgiven. One of these men continued to rail at Christ, the other did not. One verbally abused the suffering Savior, the other one stopped. One died in his sins and the hardness of his heart, the other man did not. One did not believe, the other turned from his unbelief and cried out for mercy and went to paradise to be with our Lord. On a human level, it is hard to answer or to figure out how all of this actually happened. Under exactly the same circumstances, one man is saved and the other is not. One heart is regenerated and the other remains unchanged. In churches or in maybe other types of circumstances, we see one person respond with cold indifference to the gospel. Another goes home and cries out in the privacy and quiet of his own heart to be saved. What causes there to be a difference in these two responses? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised." If human beings were just left to themselves, if they were just left to figure out this Christian thing all on their own, and if it was all based on this so-called free will that some people claim that we have, but in reality we really don't, we would all remain in bondage to sin, with every aspect, with every part of our being, staying in captivity to our wickedness. In theological circles, this is referred to as total depravity. Total depravity. Sounds like a big word. Say, whoa, total depravity, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're all axe murderers. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, or as bad could be. We're not all drug addicts. We're not all sex offenders. We're not all wife beaters. And the list could go on and on. But we're all sinners. And as sinners, it simply means that our entire being, our entire person is contaminated by sin. It means that a person can't receive Christ unless God sovereignly changes the heart, unless God sovereignly regenerates the heart so that a person will repent of their sin and come to Christ. Repentance occurs, then conversion, and at the end of the day, God chooses who will be saved. He also tells us that individual people are responsible before God to repent and receive Christ. This dying thief on the cross was chosen before the foundation of the world. And the Bible tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose this person. He chooses all of us who are Christians to become saved while he himself was hanging on a cruel cross. And at the end of the day, it was all about God and not about anything that this thief had done. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, the story of the penitent thief found only in Luke's account of the crucifixion is one of the many ironies at Calvary. Jesus was being mocked because he could not save himself, yet he saved others, including the thief, by not saving himself. He was accused by the rulers of Israel of claiming to be king and hence a power or threat to the power and authority of Rome. They warned Pilate that he needed to be executed before he could lead a revolt. And yet the same people who claimed to be protecting Rome from Jesus mocked him and scorned him and ridiculed him as impotent and helpless. He was treated like a king in a sarcastically cruel comic jest, yet he is God's true king. He was accused of blasphemy against God by those who blasphemed him, the true God. Jesus, the innocent, righteous one, was executed by the guilty, turning justice on its head. He was cursed by his enemies who hated him, but cursed in an infinitely greater way by his Father who loves him. The one who gives life and his life died that those who are dead might receive life. One such spiritually dead sinner was hanging on a cross next to him. He had initially joined the others in reviling and blaspheming Christ, but then God opened his heart to the truth and miraculously, powerfully, sovereignly, instantly granted him faith and eternal life. The people, the rulers, even his fellow thief did not understand what was truly happening at Calvary, but this man suddenly perceived the truth clearly. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was rescued from spiritual darkness and death and given light and life. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, he perceived the truth through divine miracle in his soul. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 23. There was a divine mandate or divine miracle in the soul of the wicked man. The salvation of this man was all about God. It was all about God's sovereign will in this man's life. And so is our own salvation. May we never forget that, like the dying thief on the cross or the tax collector in the temple, that our salvation is all about God's sovereignty, because if we were left to our own will, we would never have come to Christ. So that's the first truth that a dying man tells us. It tells us about the sovereignty of God in each person's salvation. Second truth of our salvation has to do with repentance. As we have seen, our dying thief has had a change of heart. He had started out cursing and railing and making fun and taunting Jesus, but then he decided to stop doing that. He stopped hurling his abuse. He had sharply rebuked the other thief, asking him if he did not even fear God, since they were both receiving the same sentence of condemnation. He acknowledged his own guilt. He recognized his own sin, while at the same time expressing a recognition of who Christ was by admitting that Christ had done nothing wrong, while they themselves very definitely had. It is often pointed out that a unique feature of this man's conversion was that it had occurred immediately before death. Some would say this is kind of like a deathbed conversion, if you will. We must also remember that his death included repentance. Repentance is absolutely fundamental to any understanding of what true salvation entails. Repentance comes from a Greek word that means a change of direction or a turning around. Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's Christ speaking. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist called upon people to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the long suffering of God leads to repentance. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads to repentance. Acts 11, verse 18 speaks of God giving Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And we see similar words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. One writer calls repentance a change of mind that results in a change of action. He states also that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It is impossible to place our faith in Christ as Savior without first changing our minds about our own sin and about who Jesus really is and what Jesus has done. Biblical repentance in relation to salvation is changing your mind from the rejection of Christ to faith in Christ. This is certainly what the thief on the cross did. It is also what Zacchaeus, that wee little man who climbed up into the sycamore tree, I know you've all heard the song, did. He was a tax collector, and as a tax collector, Zacchaeus had defrauded many, many people, but had come to the point where he believed in Christ, where he had a radical change of mind and wanted to give half of his possessions to the poor and would pay back four times the amount he had taken. And Jesus called him a son of Abraham and said that salvation had come to his house that very day. And we find that story in Luke 19. In Luke 18, we see the tax collector asking that God would have mercy on him, the sinner. In Luke 23, we see this thief on the cross repenting of his own sin and asking that he be remembered by Christ when Christ came into his kingdom. Christ assured him that he would be with him that very day in paradise. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. The first notable step in the thief's repentance was his concern about his companion's wickedness in reviling Christ. "Dost thou not fear God," he said, "seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" The second step was a full acknowledgement of his own sin. We are justly in condemnation. We receive the due reward of our deeds. The third step was an open confession of Christ's innocence. "This man hath done nothing amiss." The fourth step was faith in Jesus Christ's power and the will to save him. He turned to a crucified sufferer and called him Lord and declared his belief that he had a kingdom. The fifth was prayer. He cried to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross and asked him even to think upon his soul. The sixth and last step was humility. He begged to be remembered by our Lord. He mentions no great thing, enough for him if he is remembered by Christ. These 6 points should always be remembered in connection with a penitent thief. His time was very short for giving proof of his conversion. But it was time well used. Few dying people have ever left behind them such good evidences as were left by this man. Let us beware of repentance without evidences. Thousands, it may be fear, every year are going out of the world with a lie in their right hand. They fancy they will be saved because the thief was saved in the hour of death. They forget if they would be saved as he was, they must repent as he repented. The shorter a man's time is, the better must be the use he makes of it. The nearer he is to death when he first begins to think, the clearer must be the evidence that he leaves behind. Nothing, it may safely be laid down as a general rule, nothing is so thoroughly unsatisfactory as a deathbed repentance. So today we're looking at, so far, two truths about our salvation told by a dying man. First is the sovereignty of God. The second is repentance. The third truth is that of grace. The thief was a wicked man. The thief was on the verge of death. There was nothing he could do that would change that. He was helpless. He could do nothing to save his own soul. He had nothing that he had ever done or could do to save himself what was going to happen to him. All he could do was pray. And when he prayed, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he was saved. He was plucked like a brand from the burning. Mercy was shown to him. He was never baptized, didn't go to any type of religious organization or meetings, never participated in any religious activities, yet through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was saved. At the end of the day, his salvation was based on God's grace. Grace chose him to be saved. Grace caused God to regenerate his wicked heart. Grace gave him the gifts of saving faith and repentance. Grace opened his eyes as to his own condition and the reality of who Christ was and what Christ had come to do. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. He was saved when Christ was at his lowest point, when he was at his weakest. Yet, even though our Lord writhed in agony upon the cross, he heard the sinner's prayer and opened up to him the gates of paradise. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The word grace means unmerited divine assistance. In other words, God does good things for the undeserving. He provides a way to have the debt of our sin canceled. He sacrifices his son on the cross in our place. He forgives us, initiates reconciliation with us, provides us with everlasting life and a place in heaven with him through his son's death on the cross. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says this, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a familiar passage, says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 5:8, but God demonstrates his own son towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You've all heard the song, Grace, Grace, God's grace, grace that's in greater than all our sin. That is what Christ showed to the thief on the cross. That is what he shows to each and every one of us who believe on him unto eternal life. Truths from a dying man, the sovereignty of God, the necessity of repentance, the wonders of God's grace, and finally the last one, number 4, is hope. Is hope. As we look at the story of the thief on the cross, we see that it is a story of hope. Hanging on the cross were two thieves. One was hanging on the cross on one side of Christ. The other was hanging on the other. There came a point when one responded to the gospel, when he repented, when he turned from his life of sin, and he trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. Prior to that, he was a man without hope. He was actually a thief, a highway robber, and actually the word could be translated, I'm told, as terrorist. He was a wicked man. He had nothing to look forward to while he hung on that cross, but unrelenting pain while he lived and unrelenting pain and torment after he died. He was indeed a lost sinner. But now he was saved. Now, through God's grace and mercy, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been told by Israel's Messiah, who is the creator of the universe, the God of very God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the King of Israel, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Savior of all who believed, that he would be in paradise that day, and he would be with Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Those were the words of the Lord Jesus. What a promise. What a hope. What about something to look forward to? Prior to that day, his life had been filled with pain and sin and despair. His life was about to end. He was finally caught. And his eternity would be no better. But now, Christ had come. There was hope for the future, not because of anything he had done or would have done or thought about doing, but only because of what Christ did and what Christ had done for him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our of Jesus Christ from the dead. John 6:68, Peter said to Christ, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And really, there's no place else to go but to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all heard the song, My Hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin on Calvary. This was the thief's hope. May this be your hope, and may this be my hope as well. J.C. Ryle, again, let these things sink down in our hearts. Christ never changes. The way of salvation is always one and the same. He lives who saved the penitent thief. There is hope for the vilest sinner if he will only repent and believe. We see lastly in the history before us how near a dying believer is to rest in glory. We read that our Lord said to the malefactor in reply to his prayer, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The word today contains a body of divinity. It tells us that the very moment a believer dies, his soul is in happiness and in safe keeping. His full redemption has not yet come. His perfect bliss will not begin before the resurrection morning. But there is no mysterious delay, no season of suspense, no purgatory between his death and a state of reward. In the day that he breathes his last, he goes to paradise. In the hour that he departs, he will be with Christ. So let us remember these things when our believing friends fall asleep in Christ. We must not sorrow for them as those who have no hope. While we are sorrowing, they are rejoicing. While we are putting on our mourning and weeping at their funerals, they are safe and happy with their Lord. Above all, let us remember these things if we are true Christians in looking forward to our own deaths. To die is a solemn thing, but if we die in the Lord, we need not doubt that our death will be gained. This evening we looked at four truths about salvation. Four truths as told to us by a dying man. First, we look at the sovereignty of God. The same God who chose the thief on the cross also chose each and every one of us who are believers. Second is repentance. Repentance is required for salvation, a turning from and a turning to. Then there's grace. At the end of the day, our salvation, our Christian lives are all about grace. And finally, we have hope. Christ is the blessed hope. Christ is our only hope of salvation and eternal life. In fact, Christ is the only hope that this world, that is offered to this world. The world itself offers no hope. We pray that this coronavirus thing would soon be over and we could be back together worshiping as a congregation once again. Until that happens, we'll keep doing what we're doing, and in 2 days I'll have a sermon for you related to the resurrection of Christ. May you all have a happy Easter, as I've been hearing all day today, or happy Resurrection Sunday, as we say it. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture, recognizing that we are in fact celebrating Good Friday. We're celebrating in a kind of an unusual way this year. Lord, we do pray that this pandemic, or whatever we're calling it, would end soon. And we ask that you would minimize the death and that you would bring healing to those who are sick. Lord, we pray for this country that it would repent and turn in faith to Christ, and that we would become a nation blessed by you, not because of our goodness, but because of your mercy and your grace extended to us. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.